Welcome to Holden Village. In the fireside room, today's speaker is Susan Sherwood, and she will be speaking on Dancing Naked, Christian Spirituality and Creativity. Let's listen in on Susan.
I don't think it's an option for us to decide to be creative or not. I think it's part of who we are as the children of God. First of all, I put a definition of spirituality. It's not a complete definition, but it's a starting place up on the whiteboard. Spirituality is a conscious, integrated response of body, mind, and spirit to God, the mystery of God, and existence. And conscious is very important because we can go through our lives completely unaware of how we're moving and acting. And spirituality is a conscious effort and a conscious response. And I include body in there because we are bodies and we are in an incarnational faith. Christianity is an incarnational faith. In carnis, in flesh. God's most potent and concrete revelation to us is in the flesh, Jesus. And for us to allow ourselves to become so mind-oriented and so thought-oriented that we leave our bodies behind, I think is a great tragedy and a sin. We all know that there are aspects of faith that cannot be dealt with the rational mind. There are questions and paradoxes that we cannot think our way out of. And the only way for us to begin to get into those are through symbols, movement, metaphor, sound, music, elements that bypass this rational part of the brain and go into the emotions and the body. We know that we are more than just thinking beings. And that's where creativity finds its place, because the creativity is more than thought. You do need thought for creativity, but it needs to be embodied. It needs to be incarnated. And that is right in line with our faith. God, by sending Jesus and filling Jesus with God's presence, told us that flesh is a good thing and created matter is a good thing. That's all the way through the Hebrew scriptures. We get a little bit of creeping in of Greek thought in the New Testament that starts to tell us, well, spirit is good, but body needs to be subdued. In creativity, the body has to be involved because you can't just have a thought. It has to find its place here in creation to be embodied and for the people to know about it, to share it, to live it. There's a sacramental aspect to creativity because God shows us over and over again that the supernatural, the mysterious, the unknowable can often be touched upon by the things around us. Water, bread, wine, oil. Look at how Jesus was in his ministry. He wasn't a philosopher. He did use spoken words, but mostly he told stories, which is a very creative activity. He used clay to heal people, spit, the hem of his garment, touch, very bodily things in his ministry on earth. And I think that we should do likewise. Our Christian spirituality then would be an incarnational spirituality, I think. Let me just tell you some of the biblical sources that I've looked at that have raised these questions for me and brought me to the conclusion that we are all meant to be creative. And by the way, if you have comments and questions as I go along, just raise your hand and step in. I usually can get back to where I was going. And if I don't, well, we might end up in even a more interesting place. So let's start with Genesis. Genesis 1, 26. And God, we all know it by heart, probably. God says, let us make humans in our image. Well, what does it mean to be made in the image of God? What are those things, what are those characteristics or activities that we associate with God?
Goodness, kindness,
goodness, grace. Kindness, grace.
Love.
Love.
Creativity.
Creativity.
Purpose.
Pardon?
Purpose.
Purpose, yes. Other things.
Power.
Power.
Vision.
Visioning? Yes. Okay, wonderful. Other things?
Moving from chaos to non-chaos.
Okay, kind of.
I hesitate to use the word order.
Well, okay, I was going to do that.
I like the word order.
The physicists would say symmetry. Move to a new thing from chaos to symmetry. I'll say non-chaos. And he said purpose, goodness, love, grace, creativity. Was there one that I forgot?
Vision.
Visioning. Yeah. Visioning.
Power.
And power. Thank you. Okay, well, if we're made in God's image, what are those things that we should be able to link into from the power of God, which is constantly flowing through us? The ability to create order out of chaos, or non-chaos out of chaos, or symmetry out of chaos, a sense of purpose, goodness, love, grace, creativity, an ability to envision, to see what is not yet, and power, the power to do it. If we are indeed children of God, made in God's image, then these are characteristics that we have. So being a creative person is not something that we choose to be or not to be. It's there. We choose to unlock it or lock it. We choose to find it and use it. And sometimes I think it creeps out in our lives. My sister, because I'm a musician, she says, oh, Susan, you got the talent in the family. And I always roll my eyes and shake my head. Okay, well, I'm in the arts, and so that's a real obvious talent, one that's held up by society. But there are so many thousands of ways of being creative. My sister does the most gorgeous needlework. And she's a healer. She's a nurse. And she's creative in the way she brings healing to people. But she doesn't see that because she's always been taught that creativity means you make a sculpture and it finds its way to the Louvre after you die. That's not it. There are so many ways that we can be creative. But it's a function of our whole person. It's not just a mind experiment. Even if your creativity is in thinking, for example, as a social planner, eventually your idea has to find form to be of benefit to the community. So it's an incarnational activity, and it's inherent in our being children of God. Another biblical verse that has brought me to this conclusion is in Colossians 1, that beautiful hymn in the beginning of Colossians about Christ being the firstborn. Now, of course, I've suddenly forgot my Sunday school.
It's in the New Testament?
Yes. I'm in the New Testament, but I keep forgetting. Oh, here we go. All right. Okay. And this question also was brought home to me by a writing by Joseph Sittler. I don't know if you know the writings of Joseph Sittler or ever saw him while he was still alive, but he was a truly creative, incarnational theologian, a friend of the earth. Here's the first chapter of Colossians, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Okay, firstborn also makes me think a lot, because that means there are more to come that are like him. For in him, all things in heaven and on earth were created, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or powers. All things have been created through him and for him. He himself is before all things, and in him all things hold together. In him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. It's a beautiful ancient hymn to Christ, the firstborn of creation. But you have that phrase, in him, and over again, all things, all things, all things. Joseph Sittler points out that this phrase, ta panta, all things. He says, if all things truly means all things, and all things are in Christ, does that not then also include our bodies, which are things, and as a result, the activities that we do with our bodies? There's a consecration there of our activity that's implicit in this Bible verse that lifts me up when I read it. Another one is in James, first chapter, where he says, be doers of the word and not hearers only. And what does it mean to do the word? I mean, these are questions I don't necessarily have answers to. They're questions that I ask myself over and over again. What does it mean to be a doer of the word? And Susan Briel and I were talking the other night. She said, you know, it'd be interesting, even though James might have been at that point already talking about the written scripture, but to think about what it means to do the word with a capital W, as in the first chapter of John, in the beginning was the word, doers of the word in that sense. What does it mean to be a doer of the word? Christ was an extremely creative person. Jesus, with his storytelling and his incredible way of turning around the societal expectations to teach people, the way that he went about his ministry and refused the conformity of teachers of his time, he was an extremely creative person. And if we're supposed to be little Christs, as Luther says, then creativity, along with compassion, is one of the things that we should be stepping into and using. Another one is Romans 8:22. Where Paul is talking about all of creation groaning in labor pains. Now, we're a part of creation, even though sometimes we like to think that we're somehow separate and above. But we are a part of creation. But in case we missed the point, toward the end of the verse, Paul says, and we ourselves are groaning in labor pains for the bringing of to fullness of creation. I believe that our creative activity, which is centered in Christ and drawn from the divine energy of God, has a purpose in bringing creation to its fullness. Creativity is ultimately a loving activity because it's not for oneself. Once you have given something form, it's for everybody who encounters it, whether it's a garden or a piece of woodwork, a loaf of bread, a song, a poem. It's ultimately a loving activity. And Teilhard de Chardin, if you ever want to plow through a wonderful book that takes some struggling, but his book, The Divine Milieu, is about this whole idea of the becoming of Christ in the world, that the coming of the kingdom is the becoming of Christ in the world. And he says, he actually raises a question. He says, if God is love, then does not every loving activity further God's sway in the world? That was a really interesting question for me to think about, because I think, at least in the way I was brought up, we were given the idea that we're just puny little worms, and there's nothing possible that we could possibly add to creation. But that question that Teilhard de Chardin asks makes me change my mind a little bit and think, if the power that we have tapped into is God's power, then does not our activity in the world further God's power in the world? And not only in the obvious activities of compassion that are the first ones that we think of when we think of the activity of Jesus, but also in the creative activities. If I can get esoteric here for a moment, the physicist David Bohm has a theory about the explicate, the seeable, knowable order of the universe, and the implicate, the implied, invisible order of the universe. And he did an experiment to demonstrate what he was talking about. He took two cylinders, one smaller than the other, and he put the smaller one inside the large one and filled the space in between with glycerin. And then he put several drops of ink on top of the glycerin and then started to turn the inner cylinder. And what happened was the drops of ink on the top of the glycerin began to stretch out, and the more he turned, they got thinner and thinner and thinner until they were only atoms or molecules thick, these strands. And you could no longer see them in the glycerin. But then when he turned the cylinder backwards, gradually the lines reappeared and coalesced and became the drops of ink that he had first put on top of the glycerin. His theory of the universe is that everything in the universe is connected at this implicate level, that there's a level of the universe that we cannot see at which everything is connected and affects everything else. And I think that we've seen that sometimes. If you've ever read Ursula Le Guin's The Wizard of Earthsea, when Ged, I think, it's been a year or so since I've read it, was being taught about the universe by one of the masters. He was going to throw a stone into the water, and the master said, "Wait, before you throw that stone, do you know exactly what effect those ripples will have that you are sending out on the water from throwing that stone, and what it'll mean to the earth that that stone is no longer here where you found it?" That's a fictional way of saying the same thing that Bohm is saying in his orders of the universe, that the things that we can see affect the things that we can't see. It's kind of curious, mysterious stuff to think about. Also in the scripture verse, whatever you do, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That also has an interesting aspect for me, because the whole idea of name, doing something in somebody's name, is it's kind of an affidavit. It's a power that you have by the word, by the name. And so if we're doing something with the power of Christ, then does that also not include his compassionate power and his creative power? I don't think it's an option to be creative. This is where I begin to, I think, step on toes, and I hope you'll forgive me if I just say what I'm thinking. But in many places in the New Testament, we're told that we are a healed and redeemed people. We are already healed and redeemed, God tells us. And if you want to look at some of the places, Ephesians 2, verse 5, or 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, are two of the many, many places where that's declared to us.
Would you read those?
Oh, sure. Oh, now I have to find Ephesians, you see.
That's easier than
Colossians. It's in the New Testament.
I'm glad he's here to help me. Okay. Ephesians 2, 5. Even when we were dead through our trespasses, God has loved us, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Okay, that's a past tense. This has already happened. Also in 2 Timothy. Chapter 1, verse 9. I'll start with 8. Do not be ashamed, then, of the testimony about our Lord or of me as prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel, relying on the power of God, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. Who saved us. It's past tense. It has already happened. That is not to say that we are people never in need of repentance and forgiveness. But I'm talking about that great act of being healed and redeemed. And yet, I think we spend so much of our time asking to be healed and redeemed again. And yet we're told that this has already happened. So I ask myself, if God has already healed and redeemed us, if God has already saved us, what then should our intents focus on in our life? And it seemed to me as I thought about this question that our intents should focus on trying to participate with God in the direction that God wants the fullness of creation to develop. So I asked myself, if our intents are going to focus on participating with God in this great act of creation, which we're told was not a one-time act that ended, that is ongoing. Yes. God says, behold, I make all things new. See, even now I do it. Then what would our activity be? And what would characterize our activity if we are going to participate with God and be partners with God as God's children? And it seemed to me that along with lives of compassion, that we would also be earmarked by lives of creativity, especially since we are told that we are made in God's image. If every generous act and every perfect gift is from God, as we read in James, then doesn't that also include creativity? So those are the questions that I asked myself as I read the Bible in various places. It's also interesting, if you look into the Hebrew scriptures, it's interesting to see that God actually commissioned the arts in several places, which was news to me when I stumbled on those. In Exodus chapter 31, when all, you know, Exodus is just full of all of the preparations for the temple and all of the specifications. And in Exodus 31, God speaks to Moses and says, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with divine spirit, with ability, intelligence, and knowledge in every kind of craft, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold, silver, and bronze, in cutting stones for setting." I'll have to tell that to the person in lapidary. "Moreover, I have appointed with him Oholiab, son of Ahisamach of the tribe of Dan, and I have given skill to all the skillful, so that you may make all that I have commanded you." So there's sort of a commanding and a blessing of the work of artistic activity implicit to me in that verse. And it happens again in 35, chapter 35 of Exodus. Then there's an interesting phrase in Exodus 28. This is still all a part of the preparations for the temple. "You shall make sacred vestments for your brother Aaron for beauty and for glory." That beauty is something that God desires of us also. And so, in starting with that point, I started to ask myself other questions about then, what do we need to do? How can we develop this gift that's already in us, like a seed that just needs to be watered, and or a little lost voice that needs to be found? I think one of the first things that we can do is to sink a taproot deep into the divine so that we can become fully who God meant us to be. Because the first thing that we have to know is, although this goodness and power and visioning and creativity are a part of us, they come from the divine energy, which is the source of all goodness in life. And that's the very starting point, I think, for any true creative activity, is a realization of where the power for that activity comes from. So I think that the first thing that we have to do is to be fully. Having a taproot deep into the divine. One of the teachers I studied with at Mundelein, who is a watercolor artist, she's one of those spiffy radical who have sprouted up out of the 60s and 70s. She always led us in a meditation before any creative activity that we were going to do, such as watercolors or sculpting or poetry writing, dancing, so that we would, first of all, cognitively recognize that we were asking from power from outside ourselves to meet the power within ourselves. Also, to give a different direction to what we're about to undertake than perhaps we might have otherwise. Nicholas of Cusa, who's also a wonderfully creative mystic, this is one of the books, and I've seen it over in the bookstore, Meditations with Nicholas of Cusa. He speaks for God, which I'm often a little leery about, but he says, "Be thou thyself, and I shall be thine." As we open up and like a blossom more fully to the light of God and become who we are meant to be, a rose or a petunia or skunk cabbage, then we are more fully also connected to the divine that made us. And that energy then empowers us to be the creative and compassionate people that God needs to have in this world. Another thing that we need to do is to simply accept the call to be creative. I think a lot of times we're so busy thinking that we're not creative or untalented, or like my sister said, oh, she got all the talent. First of all, that we're so low on ourselves that we miss that inherent power and gift that we have by being children of God and in Christ. I think also sometimes we choose the easier way because creativity is a hard thing. And I'll talk a little bit more about that later. To accept the call to be creative requires trust above all. It requires an immense amount of trust in God. And Madeleine L'Engle compares it to Mary, who when the angel came and told her, "You are going to bear the Messiah," she said, "Let it be done unto me according to thy will." That's the kind of attitude that we need to have when we want to finally step into the creative responsibility that we have as Christians.
Question.
Yes.
Is your premise that that everyone has that call in one form or another?
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes, I think so. Whether you are an economist or a sculptor, a parent, a poet, I think that we all have a creative responsibility.
So it's not just, I think I heard you early on then say that it's not just limited to fine arts.
Right, it's not limited to fine arts. But in order to be shared with the community, it's not just creative thinking, although that's a starting point, because then in order to be shared with the community, it needs to take shape and take form. So if you have, for example, from the forum the other night, if you have the idea of how to bring together fairness to a dominant culture and fairness to the indigenous cultures, if you have an idea of how this could be done, then in order for it to be of use to the community, it has to take form. And whether it actually comes to be as the reality around us is another question, but it either has to take form as a plan something that's offered verbally. Do you understand? It finds a form either in spoken word or in some kind of embodiment that is of use to the community. Creativity is a communal thing. It's not just for the individual. Every individual is unique and has something to offer creation and God's purpose that nobody else can offer. And so I think of the parable of the banquet. That's one of the parables I think of, where God has invited everybody to the banquet, but not everybody comes. And the tragedy of that is that everybody had something unique to offer to that evening. And so a lot of the pieces were missing because not everybody came. Another parable that I think of is, I think sometimes we feel an urge to be creative in a particular area, whether it's parenting or bread baking or gardening or polishing rocks and making things of beauty. And we say, I'm going to work on these things now. Later on in life, I'll get to that. But I think of the parable of the rich fool who hoarded everything and was saving it. And then one night God called and said, tonight your life is required of you. That also is a tragedy if we keep putting off any type of creative endeavor for later on in life, and that later on never comes. Because each person is unique and has something unique to offer.
You know, the other thing is, I was just thinking, when you say later on, there's also a thing that I've noticed in myself that said, well, it's too late. Mm-hmm. Rather than I'll do it in the future, well, I didn't do it when I was five. I didn't start then, so how can I start now?
Yeah.
And that's especially with music. I think. Yeah.
And you know, I mean, there are side benefits to this. There's an order of nuns, I think it's the Order of Notre Dame or something like that. They're a teaching order. And they require that when one of the nuns retires from teaching at 65, that she takes up an activity that she has never, ever before done in her life. And do you know that those nuns have a much lower rate of mental decline and physical decline than the general populace? Because they are starting something new, delving into that creativity in a new way, even at the time when society tells us we should be in decline. Yes?
I got one more question.
Sure.
A lot of times creativity in our society is equated with selfishness.
Mm-hmm.
You know, taking time away from your family to be creative just for yourself is considered selfish, and it's really not considered from the divine aspect like you consider it. And it's not done in the name of God, it's done in the name of the individual. And that's been true for it wasn't true. We had a professor here the other day who talked about Bach, and certainly Bach was not into glorifying himself.
No.
He did it for God.
Right.
And so that was a very good lecture, and he thought of himself as a craftsman for God. But shortly after Bach, the musicians started being individualists. They did not work for someone anymore, and they did not work for the glory of God. They worked because they were Beethoven, or they were whoever they were, you know. And they made money on it. And then came the copyright problems and the, you know, selling your stuff and so on. Selling your software, if you want mm-hmm. to put it in modern terms. And so I think that's the problem with all that, because creativity has been associated with a different call, the called for individuation and doing your own thing.
Yeah. That it is not impossible for a creative person to be incredibly selfish.
Yeah. I've seen lots of it. So.
But that's why I'm talking about creativity as a part of a spiritual attitude and response. And that's also why I use the word conscious. Because I think often creative people are incredibly ignorant of where their creative power comes from and how it can best be used. That's not to say no fine works of art of benefit to the community have come from selfishly creative people. But that's not the creativity that I'm trying to talk about or promote. And it's ultimately not life-giving in the same way. Because, yes?
Could you stick to your definition of creativity?
No.
I just feel that so many times, in order to be creative, there has to be this novel attached to it or new, and that will hold people back.
No, in fact, if an artist strives to create something novel, they usually come up with the most ghastly things. Creativity doesn't necessarily mean novel. But creativity is the result of the coming together of idea and embodiment. It might be something that the rest of the people around you have already done and known, but it's a discovery and an exploration and an inspiration for you that then when you embody it, perhaps touches somebody else who had also not yet experienced that. We're not necessarily coming up with something every time we're creative that nobody in the world has ever thought of before. I found that out when I was working on my master's project. I had this great thesis, and then I started reading Jung, and he had already thought of it. Boy, was I mad at him. But it also taught me a lesson about creativity. It was a creative moment for me and brought me into a new place. And when I wrote the paper then, I think it brought perhaps some people who read it into a new place, but it was not new to the whole world. Another aspect is being anointed. It's a holy vocation. It's a royal vocation as God's people to be creative people. And there's an anointing that takes place, a making holy, that divinizes our activity when we have sunk that taproot into God for our activity. Yes?
It would seem to me that that would necessitate the community then, because one doesn't anoint oneself.
Right.
And we have some socially acknowledged anointings, but not enough, not broad enough to cover the kind of spectrum you're talking mm-hmm. about.
Although I did have one professor who said to the women, this wouldn't apply to most men, but this professor said, you know, when you're putting on the face cream or something in the morning or suntan oil or anything, think of it as an anointing and remembering the divine and royal calling that you have as a child and person of God. Yeah, you suppose you could do it with fruit or...
High karate.
High karate. Okay, and then we get into another aspect which is very important for creativity, and that's to risk. And that's where I got the title of the session. Because I think it was in 2 Samuel, when the Ark of the Covenant is being brought to Jerusalem. David danced naked in front of the Ark and was met with scorn from some for doing this. But he felt that it was the appropriate way to welcome the Ark to Jerusalem by dancing naked in front of it. And when I was at a workshop, a hymn writing workshop once with Yaroslav Vajda, who wrote the text to Now the Silence Behold, Before the Marvel of This Night, God of the Sparrow, God of the Whale, many other of our most beautiful hymns. He was talking about how he felt that every time he was writing a poem, he was dancing naked, because there is an aspect of vulnerability involved in that activity. You cannot engage in creative activity hemmed in by walls. You have to make yourself vulnerable and willing, be willing to risk, to have courage. And sometimes that means leaving things behind too. Sometimes in order for us to do something creative, it means that something has to die. And it might be an idea or a belief or a long-held grudge. There are all kinds of things that can get in our way and keep us from becoming creative people. Also, one of the things we have to risk is living with ambiguity, which is very hard for people of our time. I think that's why you see such a rise in the number of people who are flocking to fundamentalists, not just Christian churches, but in all religions, fundamentalism is on the rise. And I think that's one of the reasons, because ambiguity is so hard to live with. But often ambiguity is the most rich pool from which creativity can spring. Yes?
I, as you talk about ambiguity, the other thing I was thinking about is that you have to risk living with ambiguity, but you also have to risk giving up neutrality.
Mm-hmm.
Now, and that seems to me to be a real important difference, because what I found myself thinking when you were talking about the risk is that creativity requires that you no longer straddle the fence.
Mm-hmm.
You have to leap to some side.
Right.
Regardless of what the creative activity is.
And 20 years later, you might decide to hop over the other side again.
Yeah.
Yeah.
You notice that one of the things that I've been more aware of is just rhythm, my own rhythm, in terms of creative energy. I mean, mm-hmm. there's sort of, the more I pay attention to that, I can see that it kind of ebbs and flows.
Yes, and one thing that I have found, at least in my knowing of various people and observing in classes that I've been involved with, is that once you open those gates in yourself in one area, the waters of creativity flow into all areas of your life. There's no way you can just be creative about the way you design your garden and not have that flood over into the other areas of your life, whether it's your marriage or friendships or the way you observe things as you're just walking down the street. Things change once those gates are open and you let them be open.
I have a question.
Uh-huh.
I'm not sure I quite understand the ambiguity. Is it just since everything isn't just cut and dry, black and white, and you kind of open yourself up to more colors
possibilities
and things like that, there's that mm-hmm. That's what that ambiguity is?
That's what that is. There's a Zen saying that this is how it's said. He who thinks he knows does not know, and he who knows he does not know knows. That to me is kind of the position that we get into rather early in the creative process. If we have all the answers, if everything is this way, this way, this way, this way, there's no room for newness. There's no room to move anywhere. And the hard place to exist is in those moments where we don't know the answer and are willing not to know for a while. And then in the later on in the creative process, when we have the moment of inspiration for the particular thing that we're dealing with, we have found the answer for that time in our lives. But it could be that later down the road, we'll go through the same process again of questioning, not knowing, and then the inspiration that brings us to a different place. And there's an aspect of suffering to this, too, because that point in the creative process where we don't know the answer, we've worked with the clay and still it's not what we want to be, so we set it aside for a while. It's the psychologists call that frustration. It's a part of the creative process. Frustration is actually part of the creative process. And it's an incredibly difficult time to get through. That's the point at which my son, when he was little, would throw the blocks across the floor because he couldn't get them into the shape that he wanted them in. Or that's the time that I throw my pen because the poem isn't taking shape the way I want it to. But that's followed by incubation, quiet, just letting it go. Because the creative process continues below our cognitive levels, even when we're not consciously thinking. The work that we've done ahead of time is still there. It's still going on, but not in this part of the brain. It's more in the subconscious that's taking place. And then you're taking a shower, or you're out for a morning run, or you're in the middle of cleaning the toilet, and all of a sudden, the light goes on. Your brain, your soul, your spirit has been working that whole time. It's like the shoemaker's elves. You know, remember the tale of the shoemaker's elves? The shoemaker every morning would come and the shoes would be ready and completed, and the elves were working in the night when he was asleep. That's how our creative processes work too. But there's a suffering aspect to this because it's extremely frustrating when we hit that wall and can't move forward. Also because there's an aspect of suffering because once you get beyond the wall and have the creative moment and you produce either a new city plan or an idea for celebrating the ascension or something, new ideas are often not welcomed. So that there's an aspect of suffering and risk there too, that you will no longer fit in. Yes?
It's just interesting too. I'm kind of thinking along the lines of as individuals whose creativity contributes to the whole. Mm-hmm. But I think a lot too in terms of creating as community or as groups, you know. A lot of times when I prepare a sermon, I don't do it alone. I work with other women. Sometimes it's over the phone, mm-hmm. or whatever, but it's sort of a cooperative, creative process.
Yes, yes. And in truth, we don't do anything alone. Even a poem that I think is so original has been influenced by every person I've ever read or come into contact with and spoken with, mm-hmm. in my whole life. That all has an effect on it. So, yes, it can be more openly communal as far as an activity like that, or when we do worship planning, it can be more openly communal, but I think it's also implicitly communal because we are not separate from the rest of our life and the rest of the people we have come into contact with. So there's an aspect of risk and suffering. Also, we have to be willing to share. And I say to plant seeds. Then that's where the embodiment comes in. That it's not just something for ourselves, but it's something that has an effect on the greater community because we share it in some way. Even if it's just a changed attitude and a changed way of living on our part. It's not necessarily that we have to have written a symphony to plant these kinds of seeds. Then, to sing out beauty, to live lives of beauty as a result. And to live out wisdom, which is one of the gifts of creativity, that is sunk into God. But living out wisdom is also a life's trick. It's not something that we just suddenly can do.
What do you mean by sing out beauty? Can you explain that a little more?
I think that I'm just using that as a metaphor. That if we think about the characteristics of God or things that characterize God, one of the things I think of immediately is beauty. And so the more beauty that we bring into the world, either through what we do or how we behave or how we speak, is a sign of God's presence active in the world.
What makes me think of is the story of the woman anointing Jesus' head. He says she's done a beautiful thing. That will be done in wherever the good news is shared, that will be mm-hmm. her story.
It was a beautiful act. It wasn't necessarily practical. But Gertrude Mueller Nelson, who has written several beautiful books, but one of them is To Dance with God. It's about community celebration and living out the liturgical year. She says that the vision that we seek for lies just on the other side of the practical. And I think that's part of that vision of beauty and compassion. That's why I always speak of creativity in conjunction with compassion, so that those they're balancing, they complement each other. And they, I think, help make us aware by participating in this creativity compassionately, make us aware each moment of the divine power that is our source and our end. And that's what I have to share with you today, and I thank you for participating. If you're going to be here over the weekend, I on Saturday am going to get more specific as to activities to help enhance our own creative abilities and what the creative process actually is. And I think that's in late afternoon on Saturday if you're going to be here. And I thank you very much.